So, it's been a while since I stood up here. I hope you can remember what we were talking about. We started a series in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we've been working our way through that letter. You'll recall that Paul's responding to some concerns that came his way about some false teaching that's been causing some confusion in Colossae. So, to quickly recap, Paul began his letter, you recall, with encouragement and prayer and thanksgiving for the Colossians, and he reminded them of the absolute sufficiency of Christ for their salvation. And then in chapter 2, we learned a little bit about the kinds of false teaching that were happening, and especially with regard to some legalism that was really crippling the freedom of the believers in Christ. And then in chapter 3, which is where we are today, Paul has been laying out some fundamental rules for holy living. So I listened to the sermon from last week, and I love the image that Aaron used. In fact, so much I wanted to have it on the screen so I could actually see it, that he used of the lobster putting off, oh my goodness, that's even better than I thought. Okay, the lobster putting off his old shell in order to put on a new one. And I think that's a really vivid picture of how in Christ we are to put to death our worldly selves, and then we are to clothe ourselves with this entirely new set of character traits. Okay, let's take that down now. Okay. So we're going to pick up this morning, and we're going to actually pick up with verse 17, which is the last verse in the previous section, because it really summarizes the entire third chapter, and because it gives important context to the verses that we're going to be reading today. So would you please turn with me to God's Word in Colossians. We're reading in chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 17, and I'll be reading through to the first verse of chapter 4. Hear now God's Word. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God for it. So, easy text, huh? This is why we preach through an entire book, because we don't skip around and pick the parts that are easy. We want the whole counsel of God's word. And this is some text that's been challenging, and it's some text that, unfortunately, over the years, has often been pulled out of context and misused, and used, in fact, to justify sometimes even certain behaviors that are not at all Christ-like. And so we're going to look very carefully at this text in its context. What I'd like to do as in the context, I'd like you to look at the text again, but this time I've got some highlighting there because this is the way I study. And when you look at this passage and you put it in the larger context of what started in verse 1 about our new lives in Christ and putting off the old, you can't help but notice that every single one of these, what might otherwise be very terse kind of statements, is in this context of the Lord. His rules begin and end with God, not with a man or a woman. He's writing about living a life in an awareness of God's all-pervasive presence, and every single one of these commands is done to the Lord, for the Lord, pleasing the Lord, fitting for the Lord, and a reminder at the end that we all have that master in heaven. So Paul's readers are situated not just in Colossae, but also in Christ. And the real challenge of what it means to be in Christ as we are is that at the same time, we're also living in the real world. So we can take that down for the moment. I wanted to just give you that context. So Paul is basically arguing here from the greater to the lesser. If we were to go back to verse 1 of this chapter, which I wasn't here for, I just want to repeat it. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So in other words, as members of God's family, we will one day be all together, gathered with Christ, with our whole forever family. But in the meantime, most of us will spend our lives here with our own much smaller families. We're placed in Christ, and we are placed also in an earthly setting, an earthly family. And Paul has some things to say about that. It's in this context that Paul gives us a really well-balanced description about the normal Christian life as it's to be lived out in relationships. So, I'm a different kind of daughter because of Christ's lordship in my life. I'm a different kind of employee because of Christ's lordship in my life. Each of these relationships that's in this text, wives and husbands, parents and children, slaves and masters, become something new and different as a result of the individuals putting off this worldly self and putting on Christ. So we're going to see that in the divine pattern, it's not self-assertion. It's going to be about self-giving, and that's going to be really central. And if the home, and we're talking today about the family of God, if the home is to be a means of grace, which I suggest that it is ideally, it must also be a place of rules because, as C.S. Lewis puts this, the alternative would result in the tyranny of the most selfish member. Isn't that well put? Think about it. If there were no rules, if there were no guidance in our relationships, we would be tyrannized by the most selfish member of the household. So Paul begins with the foundational relationship in the family of the husband and wife. And in order to understand how very revolutionary Paul's words are and how they would have appeared to the Colossians, we need to look for a minute at what marriage was like in the ancient world outside of the Christian community. In the Jewish community, a man could divorce his wife for any reason. She, however, could not divorce her husband because she was not considered a full person, but rather property that was owned. And of course, there was no welfare support system like we have today. A Greek man had a wife primarily for childbearing, and his intimate relationships and communications were often with someone outside of the house, like a mistress or a eunuch. Close companion, closer than a wife. Roman men viewed their wives primarily as pawns in all the politics of the day, and Roman writers are famous for having bragged in their writings about how many wives they married and discarded along the way. Abortion, infanticide of girl babies in particular, was a common thing among the Romans, based on wives' fear of rejection by their husbands for not producing an heir. So have I painted a picture for you here? This is the world of husband and wives in the ancient world. Now, I want to say really quickly, notice what Paul's not doing in these verses. He's not calling for an overthrow of this social system in which he lives. And let's face it, we would prefer that he would, wouldn't you? Because we understand that the injustice of wives being treated as property rather than human beings is a problem. But God didn't call Paul to change the social system of his day. He called Paul to preach the gospel so that individual lives and interpersonal relationships would be transformed. Now, it's helpful to look at this text alongside Paul's words in Ephesians 5, because if you've read Ephesians along the way at some point, he spells out the same rules, but he had the same roles, but in more detail. And so, wives, submit to your husbands. First of all, let me just say that, lest the word submission cause wives to break out in hives, the word submission, which is not a popular one in our culture, is it? It is used in chapter 5 of Ephesians at verse 21, and here's what it says. This is the verse that precedes the entire household family roles and rules. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. End of quote. So there is a mutual submission, and then it goes into the husband and wife relationship. So new life in Christ, it calls for deference, it calls for submission, and it calls for putting the interests of others ahead of ourselves. Now, as Christians, that's not news to us, right? We know from Jesus that he's always saying, you know, the last shall be first, and that we are to put others ahead of ourselves in all things. We submit our personal desires to God when we pray, thy will be done. So that is a part of Christian faith. And the Christians would have known that, but for the Colossians, that's not what we're looking at. That's not what you would expect the wives to feel towards their husbands, right? The wives who are treated as property, is that something that they would naturally choose? No. It certainly would have been radical for women at that point who have been treated as property to be called to choose a posture of deference. But we're not finished. Paul has a word for wives to balance his, a word for husbands rather, to balance his word to wives. And it's actually a much harder word. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. Again, why is this radical? Because, well, husbands were using wives as property, and that is, you know, by definition being harsh and unloving. So that's a pretty radical call to begin with. But in Ephesians 2:25, if you were to read that, he adds some additional language to what we have in Colossians, and he says that they are to love, husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Can you see how that's a step further? He gave himself up. So we have wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, give yourself up for your wives the way Christ did for the church. Can you see that in there? I like to pull that out and make that point because I have seen across many experiences on Christian campuses, and one in particular where I happen to know a campus officer, that the submit to your husband has been pulled out of context. And sadly, I've seen situations and know situations where that verse is pulled out and used as one that a husband can demand submission of his wife. And that leads to abuse in all sorts of ways, emotional and physical and so forth. I pull that out because, again, these are tough verses. And we want to understand what they do say, and we want to understand what they don't say. So what does it mean when in Ephesians 5, he actually goes on and says, as Christ loved the church? Because Paul says that four times in Ephesians 5. How does someone love as Christ loved the church? Well, I thought of three things. When you look at the Christ who died for us on the cross, first of all, it's volitional, it's personal, and then it's sacrificial. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. It was a matter of choice. It was personal. He suffered it in his own body. And it was sacrificial. It was given for the salvation, for the benefit of his bride. Pretty tall order for husbands, don't you think? That's what it looks like to love your wife as Christ loved the church. One of the other things that we see in Ephesians 5 is also that the Colossians are told that they should love their wives as their own bodies. See, this is a much bigger order, right? The wives just got to submit. The husbands, they have this whole litany, so here we go. As their own bodies. Ephesus happened to be the place, so when this was written to the Ephesians, it happened to be the place where men trained for the Olympics, and this involved a lot of emphasis on muscular and perfect male bodies. So men in Ephesus would have understood the importance of nourishing and cherishing your body. And Paul says, do the same for your wife. This is the kind of husband the scriptures call wives to submit to. Not telling the husband to demand submission. It is of the wife's free will, and that's why Paul addresses the wives as individuals who have a choice in the matter. And husbands, in return, are to choose to give themselves up for their wives. Second relationship that Paul addresses is between children and parents. In the ancient world, children had even less status than wives, if you can imagine that. They couldn't produce children or even cook and clean, so they were basically contributing nothing to the household. In that culture, in the ancient world, they could simply be abandoned. Children were left outside to the elements on a pretty routine basis. They could just, you know, be picked up by some unscrupulous person, and that happened. And sometimes they were made to be prostitutes or gladiators. Children were really nobodies, and we hit on this when we talked about Jesus and the children in the past. So it's especially poignant that when Paul calls children to obey their parents, he balances it with a concern for the children, that they not be embittered or discouraged by their parents. Paul writes, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged." So you have to understand that just in addressing the children as members of the church in their own right, that, you know, giving them responsibilities, giving the children rights, it's breaking all new ground for the ancient world. And so when we think about children in the church today, you have to understand they are part of the church now. You are part of the church now if you're out there. It's not just in the future. You have rights and you have responsibilities as part of the family of God. And that's important to know and to understand. Here's what N.T. Wright puts it in his commentary. He says, "In a couple of crisp sentences, Paul has said, in essence, what thousands of books on the upbringing of children have struggled to express. Sometimes, verse 20 has been overemphasized and verse 21 forgotten, and in the zeal of parents not to spare the rod lest they spoil the child. Sometimes verse 21 has been overstressed and the rights of the individual child allowed free range, trampling the rights of family and friends and neighbors and anyone else in the way for fear lest young life be crushed or twisted. Both sides are clearly necessary. Children need discipline, and so do parents." End of quote. So, what does it look like to discourage and embitter your children? I had to think about that. Things like avoiding time with them, always picking on their shortcomings, living out your unfulfilled dreams through your children. Nobody here would do any of those things, I know, but I just want the word to be out there so that you have a sense of, you know, what to look for with others. One of my former pastors, I love Harold. Here's what he said. This was one of his favorite things. He said that he felt that in our culture, these commands to children and parents actually seem to be reversed, which I thought was interesting. So parents obey your children, and children do not embitter your parents. I don't know what you think of that, but here's what he said. Because he had so often witnessed parents crossing the fine line between loving their children and worshiping them. I thought that was a very interesting insight, because we're a culture that is very much focused on youth, aren't we? And very much focused on young people. So again, the balance is everything. We are part of one family. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't embitter your children to discourage them. And again, we have this balance. And the abuse that happens when you look at one of these verses separate from the other is going to be the mistreatment of children or the taking advantage of parents. But what I really want to point out is the fact that the saying that you've probably heard, spare the rod, spoil the child. Is that in the Bible? It's not actually. People think it's in the Bible. Spare the rod, spoil the child is not actually in the Bible. So if you were to pull that out and have that be the sole focus, then you've taken out, again, this delicate balance that Paul has here. Yes, children need discipline. But we adults, as parents, need discipline too. So, the third relationship Paul addresses is that between slaves and masters. I bet you're wondering what I'm going to do with that one, aren't you? Slaves and masters. If ever there were a verse misused by being taken out of context, this is it. In America, the verse about slaves obeying their masters was actually used by plenty of groups to justify slavery in America. Look, it's right in the Bible. Paul says, slaves obey your masters. Did you know that? It's a dark part of our history, but it's there. But remember, Paul told us back in verse 11 that there is no slave or free, that Christ is all and is in all. Paul's clearly not advocating for the institution of slavery. But he's also not challenging the social system of the day, because you know what? In the Roman Empire, about half of the empire were slaves to the other half of the empire. It was an ingrained system in the ancient world. And so that can rankle us a bit as 21st century people, right? Because our sense of justice, we want to fight that, right? We should be doing something to fight the system. But Paul, remember, he's called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He's not called to lead a slave revolt, which has been happening, actually, in the Roman Empire at this time. As Christians, we rightfully admire people like William Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln. As Christians, we rightfully fight against racism, because, again, it's wrong. Verse 11, in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But as Christians, this is important. This is something that I just have been noticing about Paul, the way he handles his calling in the midst of social situations like this. As Christians, we have to insist that the gospel of Jesus Christ never be sidelined by the social issues that are going on. That any social cause or political stance, no matter how worthy, does not get the pulpit, does not get the gospel. It cannot push it aside. Churches, when that happens, churches die. The light goes out. Yes, we live those things out in our daily walk, but Paul does not allow those things to sideline the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I find that really an encouraging model every time I look at Paul. Because without the light of Christ, you know what? We have nothing to offer to the world. We have no power. We have nothing to give the world. We can't change. The power to change, to transform, is in the gospel. And that gospel can revolutionize the world, one individual at a time, one relationship at a time, and one injustice at a time. So in case you missed that, the gospel and the gospel alone is the foundation on which we build our battles against injustice and against every evil in the world. We build our battles on the foundation of the truth. And Paul, he goes on to say something really revolutionary to Christians who are living in the ancient world. Paul's revolutionary in his own way. This is a world, remember, it's built upon the institution of slavery. Paul urges slaves to remember to whom they truly belong, and to serve their masters, to give their very best work to their masters as if they were serving Christ. How's that sound? If you're the slave, how's that sound? And Paul reminds masters that they are not free to abuse and take advantage of their slaves, because these masters, in fact, have a master with a capital M, master in heaven. Masters, provide your slaves what is right and fair. Whoever told the masters of slaves that? Society to that point knew nothing of that kind of behavior. No. They could do whatever they wanted with those slaves. They could put them in chains and flog them and sell them and throw them in prison, do whatever they liked to them. But now you are a Christian master of slaves. He's saying, provide them what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And it's to that master that we will ultimately all respond and give account. Now, here's the really revolutionary part of this. I love this. When a slave and a master became Christians, the slave may have been a Christian longer. In the local fellowship of the church, the slave may have been an elder, and the master was a member of the congregation. So in worship, their roles were reversed. Did you ever think about that? That's what he's saying. The slave was given responsibility of serving as a leader and the exercise of authority over the congregation. And suddenly the slave and the master were in a totally different situation, a totally different dimension. That's why I showed you the highlighting. In Christ, all these things are turned on their heads. So Paul says, I'm not calling you to revolt. I'm calling you to new principles that will transform your relationships. But since, I mean, none of us own slaves, I'm assuming that. I think that's a pretty safe assumption. Does that have anything to do with us? It has everything to say, I think, about our daily work. Whether you're employed by somebody or not. These verses remind us that whatever we do, we're supposed to do it with all our hearts, as if we're working for the Lord and not for just your company or whoever your employer might be. So Christian employees ought to be the best employees, the kind who work really hard, not just when the boss is watching, and not only to win his favor, but when he isn't watching, and when there's no possibility of promotion. And whether a task is menial or very grand, we should undertake that task in a manner that's wholehearted. This is a very famous Martin Luther King Jr. quote, but it's worth repeating. Here's what he said. He said, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well.'" End of quote. That's what it means for us as Christians to do our work as if for Christ. So, and if you're a Christian employer, the employer rather than the employee, how are you treating your employees? Now I'm meddling, right? You know, I knew somebody who was not a Christian, but who was observing somebody who was a Christian businessman, and he was wondering how this could be, because he realized that what was happening is that this man was hiring a lot of employees and let them work just up to a certain number of hours so that they didn't qualify for benefits. He wasn't required to pay benefits under the state law. And he did that across the board again and again. And this non-Christian picked up on it and asked a Christian, "What's that all about? I know I'm meddling, right? But think about it. What does it mean to be a Christian in your work as a boss or as an employee? You know? And how do you treat people who are working for you? You know, when you eat in a restaurant, do you ever leave an extra tip just for the waiter or waitress because they're working so hard to serve you and to make a living? If some workman comes to your house, I know this, my dad's a plumber, and it's amazing what the things that people say and do. But if you've got somebody who comes to fix your toilet or repair the plaster on a crumbling wall, you can take one of two stances. You can think, "I'm paying this guy $40 an hour, I don't know how many dollars an hour, and I sure hope he does a good job and cleans up after himself." Or you can say, "Wow, he looks pretty sweaty. Maybe he just missed his lunch hour. I wonder if he'd like a drink of water." How do we treat other people, the people who work for us? And if you're somebody who has gardeners or house cleaners, you know, grocery store, how do you treat the checker? You were thinking of that one too? The grocery store. You know, when you're in line, do you say, "Oh, I'm so, you know, she's taking so long. Why is this lady so slow? Or she messed up. She doesn't know what she's doing." Or are you patient? Are you kind? Do you ever say thank you to the people who serve you at the bank? Any of these places. Think about it. Because how we approach our work and how we approach our employees follows in the same vein of self-giving versus self-assertion. The new life in Christ is replacing that really ugly shell, that outgrown shell of the old life. So I just want to summarize really quickly. This is hard material, but it's so important. So thank you for bearing with me. And let me just summarize chapter 3, because I'm returning to verse 1. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." See, Paul's primary concern as he moves through this chapter is not so much for man's relationship with his fellows, although obviously he's laid out these rules, but it's, first of all, it's on the vertical. It's on our relationship with God. And that relationship, when we're rightly related to God, helps us relate rightly to one another. No social institution can come close to that. No matter what society says about marriage or about families or about slavery or about employers and employees, the gospel of Jesus Christ trumps all of it, because Christians are defined in every human relationship by that overarching relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't think about that, do we? But we need to. So, when Christ comes to reign in the heart of an individual, of you, of me, we're a new man or a new woman. A different kind of spouse, a different kind of employee, a different kind of parent. And if there's injustice, we're reminded that the power to transform that lies first with God. So before we stand up to power, we kneel before God. And when we think about a man like William Wilberforce, who I mentioned before, you know, we think of him, first of all, as a man dedicated to Christ, and then only secondly, as a result of that relationship, as somebody who was active in bringing about the abolition of the slave trade in Britain. There was a movie done about him in his life, Wilberforce's life, a number of years ago. And even Hollywood couldn't get past this. Hollywood would probably give a name like, you know, the amazing William Wilberforce, or, you know, it'll be all about Wilberforce. That's how it works, right? But even Hollywood, they got it, and they named the movie Amazing Grace. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace. You put us in a right relationship with yourself, and as a result of that, you've called us to be in right relationship with other people. And we do that in a world that is very fallen and very flawed, in a world that tries our patience, a world that can frustrate us, and yet you call us to be in right relationship in the family of God, in our own individual families, and as we go about our work in the world, as we interact with those who are working, who are serving us. Lord, help us to remember this larger context that all that we do is we do it in the Lord, for the Lord, because it's pleasing to the Lord. Help us to remember who you are and who we are because of that, and how we, on that horizontal level, can love other people in very, very practical ways. As we go out into our week, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that very thing, to recognize opportunities as they present themselves, and to love lavishly in your name. Amen. Would you please rise?